Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. That's from Isaiah 65, 17 through 19. And then from Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city there were 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Loving and almighty Father, we come before your holy word today. The word once for all delivered to the saints for our edification, for our knowledge of you, for our spiritual growth, for all things needed in the practice of our faith and the understanding of our faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide the preacher today and by your Spirit minister your truth to us. Strengthen us in the knowledge of our faith and of your will. We ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Amen. Today, the subject is the New Jerusalem. Let me give you a little background on this city, Jerusalem. I'm sure all of us know quite a bit about Jerusalem from reading the Bible, from seeing the news, but the literal meaning of Jerusalem is city of peace. In Isaiah 52:1, it's called the holy city. The holy city, the city set apart. Probably the main reason is because the temple was there where the worship of God took place among the Israeli people. Archaeological evidence indicates that the city may have come into existence as early as 3,500 years before Christ. When David became king of the nation, he moved his capital from Hebron, where he'd been for about 7 years, to Jerusalem. He had to capture the city from the Jebusites. Jerusalem is situated more or less on top of a hill. Perhaps we could call it a plateau. It has some ravines around it, forming kind of a natural fortress, at least on three sides. But David did not build a temple for the Lord. His son Solomon was commissioned by God to build a permanent structure where the presence of God could be among his people. You remember he had entered the tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence of Yahweh. Well, when the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant to place it in the new temple in the center in the Holy of Holies, the scripture says in 1 Kings 8:10-13, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud, and I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Well, the presence of God filled the temple. This was the reason Jerusalem was so revered and so precious in the lives of the Hebrew people. because the very presence of Yahweh on earth was found there. Well, three times a year, the Israelites would come from all corners of the country up to Jerusalem to worship. The three great feasts, which are set out in the Old Testament. There was Passover in the spring, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which included Pentecost, and in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, temporary little huts built out of sticks in the fall of the year. So this was a source of great joy for the people of God to leave their regular employment, their farms, and so forth, and to go together in small groups and caravans to Jerusalem. And in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 137, ascent, of course, meaning going up, we see the Psalms that the people sang as they traveled together for these three yearly feasts. For example, we read earlier in the service, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said it to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So you can imagine somebody perhaps living in Nazareth, and somebody, one of the neighbors says, what, on Monday, let's go up to the house of the Lord. It's time to get down to Jerusalem for the yearly feast. Verse 2 of Psalm 122, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that's bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's why they went, to give thanks. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And then verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Seek the good of Jerusalem. Why? Because the house of God was there, the temple. Well, in Jerusalem, both the earthly king and the heavenly king lived. David was that second earthly king after Saul, and many of his sons and grandsons followed him in the centuries that followed as king. But the real king was Yahweh himself. For example, Psalm 99, 1 through 3 says the Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. This is within the temple, the cherubim, the statues, the wings touched over the Ark of the Covenant. Let the earth quake. The Lord, Yahweh, is great in Zion. Zion is a term which indicates where God's presence was among his people. The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So the true king of God's people, the eternal king, dwelt there in Jerusalem. But tragic days lay ahead because the nation turned away from the worship of Yahweh and took upon themselves idols. And so in his patience, God finally sent judgment. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the city and the temple in the year 587. Thousands of Jews were carried off from their homeland into a foreign country, into Babylon. Well, the Jews thought that their nation, their temple, their Jerusalem was invincible because God's presence dwelt there. So when the city was ravaged and torn down, when the temple was thrown to the ground, can you imagine the psychological, emotional impact it had? That their very place of worship, which they held so dear, even if they weren't sincere in their worship, had been totally destroyed. And they were carried off in humility and sorrow and lament to a foreign nation, to live among pagan people. Well, they learned their lesson. It was a hard lesson, but they learned their lesson, and they never returned to idol worship again. Mm-hmm. Well, when they were in Babylon, they remembered the temple. They remembered the worship of God, and they longed for their temple. Listen to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, finally they were able, after about 70 years of captivity, when the Persian king conquered Babylon, and he issued a new decree, and he encouraged the Jews to return back to their land and rebuild the temple. So many went back, and the temple was rebuilt. It was not as magnificent as the original temple, but it was a place where God's people would come to worship, to offer their sacrifices. And once again, a temple was in Jerusalem where people could go and worship. So Jerusalem was a crucial place among the Jewish people in Old Testament religion. As we look, consider the New Testament, Jerusalem also has a highly important place in the New Testament revelation. Much of Messiah's ministry took place there. On the eighth day of his life, he was carried into the temple. He was circumcised according to the law of Moses. His parents were faithful law keepers. And all four of the Gospels relate that Jesus' trial, his death, his resurrection took place in Jerusalem. Gospel of John, for example, we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the yearly feast of the Jews and exercising much of his ministry there. For example, in John chapter 7, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. In John 7:37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And it was in Jerusalem that the disciples of Jesus saw him ascend to heaven, and he commanded them to wait for there in Jerusalem until the Spirit descended upon them. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, it happened. Jews were there from all over the known world. The Mediterranean world had come for Pentecost. And Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his people. And 3,000 repenting believers were baptized. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ began to gather for worship, for instruction, for fellowship, for the Lord's table. This was in Jerusalem. The church began to form and to worship and to gather together. And then from Jerusalem, the missionaries were sent out to carry the gospel around the Mediterranean world. So there's no place on earth where so much Jewish and Christian history of a significant kind took place as in this city, amen, Jerusalem. It was the city in which redemption happened as the Son of God hung from Calvary's cross outside the city. But he was not only killed there, he was buried there, and he rose from the dead there, and he first appeared to his disciples there. He taught them, He ate and drank with them, the resurrected Son of God. But there's even more to the Christian story of salvation than these historical events. There's an eternal dimension. Jerusalem is seen by the prophets as a place where God's redemptive, saving purpose to rescue His people from their sins will find its fulfillment and its culmination. The New Jerusalem. For example, Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 19, which we just read, said, "Behold, I create Jerusalem. I create a new heavens and new earth, and I create Jerusalem to be a joy in her people, to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem." So, the prophecy here is that there's going to be, this is in the Old Testament, right? A radical recreation of the entire universe. And there'll be a recreation of the holy city of Jerusalem. And the people who come into this city will be a glad people, a happy people, a rejoicing people. And Yahweh Himself will rejoice over this city and over its inhabitants. There will not be heard weeping or distress in the New Jerusalem. What a wonderful promise found deep within the Old Testament. That a new day is coming. A new Jerusalem. A place of joyful residence for the people of God. Amen. Which will never be conquered by foreign powers or evil people. And then when we go into the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we find this same promise repeated and expanded upon. For example, Revelation 3, verse 12 says, "The one who conquers, I'll make him a temple in the pillar of my God. And I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God." What temple are you talking about, John? He says, "Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." The city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God for God's people to live in. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Well, the people who live there are called pillars, and they'll never depart from the city. They will be secure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "You have come to Mount Zion." He's talking to the people of God, the Christians. "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So you've come to this place, and he calls it by three names, which are pretty much interchangeable synonyms: Mount Zion, City of the Living God, the Heavenly Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, the Heavenly Jerusalem is the same thing. Well, so we Christians have this great promise. We are already, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through our faith in Him, we're connected, we're linked up to this heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're headed. That's our ultimate destination. There's going to be a very happy ending to the story of each of our lives.
Amen.
No matter what kind of sufferings we may have to go through in this life. Well, you see, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we have communion with the people of God of all ages. We have communion fellowship with the Christians in the present world around us. We have a spiritual union with those who've gone before us. And all of us are already citizens of that heavenly city through faith in Christ. And our citizenship, our residence, permanent residence, is just as secure now as it is for those who are going on before us. Well, Revelation 21 says this. John records this. It says in Revelation 21:9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." You see, "And he carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from God, having the glory of God." So the bride is called the holy city Jerusalem. So there's this mingling together of the bride, the people of God, with the holy city of God. They are so closely linked together that they're practically the same thing. And he describes this new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are there. And then the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is encompassing the redeemed people of all ages, the church, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the city lies four square. And it's a massive, massive city here. 12,000 stadia, length, width, and height, which is so massive that it's not likely it's literal language, but it's picture language. And it's four square. Some commentator has said that it's just like the four square cube of the Holy of Holies that was built in the temple. So it's a replica, at least a spiritual replica, of the perfect place where God's presence dwelt in the ancient temple. Here he will be in the heavenly place, the New Jerusalem forever, as he once dwelt on earth. And then verse 22 of Revelation 21 says, "I saw no temple in the city." There's not a building there anymore. It's not necessary because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. We don't need a building for God's presence because we're going to be in his presence face to face. Amen. The glory of God gives it light. No need of sun or moon. The glory of God gives us light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk. Kings of the earth bring their glory into it. You see, this is a place where all the nations will gather that have been called out of the world to come to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, or anyone who does what's detestable or false. So, people who are immersed in evil and sin and rebellion against God will not be allowed to enter into that city. So in Revelation 21, especially verses 9 through 27, we see some amazing things about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's going to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth. Same thing that Isaiah said in chapter 65, verse 17. It's going to come down from heaven, from God. It's the dwelling place of God. It's beautiful. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's dwelling among his people. The place where God will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, although the temple building itself was important in the history of the Jews, when the Messiah came, he indicated that the temple building was no longer the crucial thing in redemptive history, because he told the woman at the well in John 4. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There was some dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews about where the proper place to worship. Jesus says, it's not in either place. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So, worship is a spiritual experience, a communion with God that does not require a person to be in Jerusalem or be in the courts of the temple. Things have changed with the coming of Messiah. And all the nations will be there. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 gives us an indication of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The prophecy of the end gathering of the nations coming to worship God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing evil or unclean or false will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, this is the problem with our world, is it not? The sin of humanity, the greed, the selfishness, the pride, the lust, the cruelty, the oppression, the abuse that humans inflict on one another because of their sin will not be found in the minutest part within that heavenly city. Every inhabitant of the New Jerusalem will have a completely renewed and transformed heart, free from every vestige of sin. All the problems we experience in our present world will be eliminated. There'll be no more coronavirus, no more hurricanes, forest fires, war, violence, suffering. All those things will be gone. And the scripture says that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. So this blessed destiny is not for everyone. It's only for those who have come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to receive cleansing from their sin. Only those who have been inhabited by the blessed Holy Spirit. Only those who are disciples of Christ and have been following him and are obedient to him. I saw a billboard just yesterday coming down I-30 which says this. It said this: true Christians obey Jesus. Well, that's true. Now, we're not perfect, but the direction of our lives is in obedience to our Lord and King. Who's eligible to be a resident, a citizen of the New Jerusalem? It's those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is the idea here of the Lamb's Book of Life? It's a rather fascinating concept. It's found about five or so different places. The Book of Life in the New Testament. One thing that we can see here, I believe, is the truth of divine election. In fact, it's without a doubt, it's clear here. You see, we don't write our own names in the Book of Life. It's written for us. Our names, it says in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship it. That is the beast, is the context here. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So everybody on earth is going to be following the beast, the evil figure, cohort of Satan, whose name is not written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So we see divine, sovereign grace of election revealed here in the Book of Life. And then Revelation 3:5 says this: the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the Book of Life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see here that to have one's name in the Book of Life is a permanent situation before God. Jesus says, I'll never blot his name out if your name or my name is ever written in the Book of Life. But those whose name are not found written, it says In Revelation 25, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if our names are written in the book of life, we are most people the most blessed.
Amen.
Not because of what we have done, because of God's love and grace to us. Well, how do we know that our names are written in the book of life? Well, Paul has something to say along those lines in Philippians 4:3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, in other words, those who work for Christ's kingdom, those who are workers in the gospel of Christ, do that because they belong to Christ, and in their hearts they long to share the gospel with others. So one of the ways that we can know whether we're a Christian or not, it's not the only way, but is if we have a desire for others to come to know Jesus, if we want to tell them, if we want to work for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and sharing the gospel. Well, the book of life. All those whose names are written in the book of life will be residents of that heavenly Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. It's the city that God lives in. It will come down from heaven and be the place where Christ's disciples live in their Savior's presence. One thing we learn from this great truth is that the eternal existence of the people of God will be in a physical place. It's not some kind of ethereal atmosphere, ghosts floating around on clouds, but we will be there in our physical resurrected bodies in the presence of the risen Son of God in an actual place that will come down from heaven. The present world and universe will be renovated by fire. A new heaven, new earth will come down from heaven, including the New Jerusalem, and we will live there before the presence of Christ in physical bodies in a physical place. Now think about this in comparison to some other world religions. What hope of the future they have? Their soul is absorbed into the world soul and they lose all personal existence. What kind of hope is that? It's not a hope. But Christianity provides a firm hope, a firm confidence that when this life is over, when Christ returns, there'll be a resurrection of the dead. There'll be the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, in which we will live in these physical resurrected bodies like unto Christ's body that will not get sick, not get old in the new Jerusalem. Now, what's the chief blessing of the new Jerusalem? The chief blessing is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the center of the city. Now, sometimes you hear at a funeral, oh, Uncle Joe died, but now he's been reunited with Aunt Susie. Well, is he a Christian? If he's a Christian, the thing he wants to see and be with is Jesus Christ, his Lord, primarily. If his wife happens to be a Christian, great. She'll be there too. But the goal is to be with Christ. Well, you see, Revelation 22, the next chapter, says no longer will there be anything accursed but in the new Jerusalem, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, the chief feature, the chief blessing of the New Jerusalem is the very presence of the resurrected Son of God. In Him, says Colossians, all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. To be with Jesus is to be in the presence of God in a visible, physical form. Well, so what are the entrance requirements of the New Jerusalem? The entrance requirements, the pass to get in, is faith in the Savior Jesus Christ and in His shed blood for our sins. There's no other way anyone will ever be able to enter the heavenly Jerusalem except through faith in Jesus Christ, through following Him, from being His disciple. Now, because we know that this new Jerusalem is coming, we can endure present hardships, and deprivations, and suffering, which are with a much better mindset if we do not have such a hope. Because Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, we suffer. Some of us have to suffer worse than others. But once we see the glory, the glorified Christ, everything else fades away to see Him, to be in His presence. Now, one last point, that we have this great hope, this solid hope that's coming for the people of God. Let's include it in our gospel presentation when we're talking to people. You know, I was just talking to somebody last night about this. They were ignorant of this. This man didn't know this, and he was fascinated by the future for the Christian. It is a physical future in a physical place. This is a great hope. Our future, our eternity, is going to be a time of blessed happiness, contentment, and joy, which is so much greater than what we experience now. Even though there's much joy in our Christian lives. So, the Israelites, after their deliverance from Egypt, were bound for the promised land. And we, after our deliverance from sin, by the application of Jesus' blood to our souls, are cleansed from sin, and we're bound for the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven after Jesus returns, and we shall live there forever with our Savior and Lord and with His people. And so forever and ever, life without end, we shall be in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And He shall be our God, and we shall be His people. What awaits us? What is our destiny, O people of God? It is face-to-face, personal fellowship, no social distancing, personal fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So until then, let us run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Wonderful Father, what a wonderful salvation You have so graciously provided to Your people. What a great hope we have. What awaits us, O Lord, is to be a resident of this blessed city, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven at Christ's return. And so we shall be with our Savior forever and ever. And no evil, no sadness, no grief, no pain will be in that city. But there'll be joy unspeakable, full of glory. We shall see the glory of the Son of God like nothing we've ever seen before or imagined. So Lord, thank you so much for such a wonderful destiny that you provided for us, your people. Enable us, Lord, to run the race before us as we look forward to our wonderful residence in the New Jerusalem. Strengthen us by your Spirit to run the race, to be useful in your kingdom, to be pleasing to you, that we might fight a good fight, and be received into your presence. At your appointed time, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Amen.